Amen. Well, like either Gabe or John, one of you said it earlier, we are closing out our summer in the Psalms. So we spent the majority of this summer in the book of Psalms. We've done this the past few summers, and we've made it almost a fifth of the way through all the Psalms. So eventually, we'll get to all 150 of them, somewhere way down the road. Just going to be that in Matthew, I think, so we're just going to alternate between for decades. But I'm really excited for this because the Psalms are such a refreshing part of Scripture. There's so many reasons for that, but a lot of it is because they contain such a wealth of emotion, and we've seen that from all these ones that we've been studying. And in fact, this one specifically, Psalm 27, maybe you picked up on it as Charlotte read it, but it really contains two kind of extremes on this human emotion spectrum, if you will. It talks about fear, and it talks about hope. These are two of the main emotions that are driving through Psalm 27. These are really common emotions, right? We often, if we even just think about the language that we use as we're just talking with people, we use the terms fear and hope a lot. We might use some synonyms, but we say it a lot, right? Like, man, I hope that the Rockies are going to pull it together this year and make a run at the pennant, but I fear that they're the Rockies. And so it's not going to happen. As much as I hope, I'm afraid that that's not going to occur. So we say it in silly ways, but also in serious ways too, right? Like, man, I fear for my life or someone else's life after that diagnosis that they just got. But I hope that the doctor can prescribe the proper solutions and the proper steps forward. So whether it's silly things like the Rockies or serious things like illness, we often use these terms of fear and hope a lot because it's just a very common human emotion. Both of these are. And there's lots of things that we can fear, right, that we can have anxiety over can be another synonym, right? We can fear for our finances, for our relationships. We can fear for our own health or maybe the future. We look towards whatever is going to happen in the next couple of years, and that brings us anxiety. So there's a lot of things that we can fear, and those often drive us to place our hope in many different things, both good and bad. Right, so like, for example, if we're afraid for our finances, right? Something that can be a good hope in that is we sit down and we budget. We rein in our expenses, and right? So we do something like that, and that's good, but it can also lead us to kind of just keep our money right here, and we become less generous, because I hope that if I keep my money with me, then I won't be in a bad financial situation sometime in the future. So we can go to both good and bad places, because maybe as another example, when we think about our health, if we're afraid of our unhealthy lifestyle, we can make positive, good choices to put our hope in, like changing our diet, going to the gym. Just thinking, Heather could teach an Orange Theory class from her prior experience, and we'd all get in shape immediately. It'd be great. It'd be difficult. But so we can do good things like that, but then it can also lead us to place our hope solely in those things, right? We can have the mindset not of, oh, I want to have a healthier lifestyle, but man, if I go to the gym more, if I use this diet more often, then I can stave off my fear of death for as long as I desire to, right? So we can put our hope into these things that ultimately, though they can be good to some degree, ultimately will not hold up. Now, King David of Israel, the composer of this psalm, he's just like you and me because he was a human. He was not a superhuman. David was a human. And so he had fears. He had anxieties. But as we're going to see throughout this psalm, David knew where to place his hope. He knew where to place his hope. And he shows us that, yes, he was afraid. He had anxieties. But he knows where to place his hope, and that is in God alone. Many of you will have little headings over your Bible. Some of them will say, the Lord is my light and salvation. Some will have something similar to this, that our confidence is in God or even in God alone. And so David knows this, and he wants to show us this as he composes this in the midst of his anxiety. In fact, the main thing that he kind of teaches us over and over again, I'll throw this up on the screen here, is that when life makes you fear, you're to have confidence in our promise-keeping God. That's kind of the main theme here of Psalm 27, is that when life makes you fear, have anxiety, be afraid, then you're to have confidence in our promise-keeping God. as we get further into Psalm 27, we'll see what it is that God promises and how he promises to keep that promise. He is a promise-keeping God. And so we'll see those promises as well as the response that we as his people have to that characteristic of him being a promise-keeping God. So there's a bunch in here. I'm super excited for this, but let's go ahead and pray together as we dive further into God's word in Psalm 27. Lord, we thank you for your word and the way that you've revealed yourself in it. Lord, we are people that are spiritually hungry. Lord, we can look to so many different things to fill this hunger and think that we are full, but Lord, only you in your word will satisfy that. And so, Father, we pray that as we dive into Psalm 27, Lord, would you be glorified in this? Lord, would you teach us something about you? Would you help us to experience you as a promise-keeping God? Lord, not just know it and not just check off those boxes mentally. Lord, help us to look at our own lives and see how you have always been a promise-keeping God. Lord, in telling us in your word and in our own personal experiences. We thank you for being so gracious in doing so. Holy Spirit, would you open up our hearts and our ears to hear your word now as we go further into it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so in Psalm 27, like I said, we're going to see how God promises certain things for us when we are afraid. In fact, there's going to be six of them. So we've made several jokes about this now. I love a good outline. I love a good outline. And so if you are a note taker, I'm just telling you right up front, there's six. You're going to need space for at least six of these right here. And the first one is in just the first five words of this psalm. The Lord is my light. So God promises here that he is light in your darkness. Just those first five words. Now light it's a really common theme in the Bible. Right, we see this throughout Scripture, but just to highlight a couple of these places, in 1 John 1:5, so at the very beginning of this letter, John just straight up says, God is light. And Paul, in his letter to Timothy, the first one, chapter 6, he says that God lives in unapproachable light. So there's just all these metaphors now of God's light, and what that means is that he is present, and that he has purpose in that. That's what light is usually used as a metaphor for. In fact, Jesus himself in John chapter 8 says, "What I'm the light of the world." And so this verse is not out of place in just straight up saying at the very beginning, the Lord is my light. It's a really strong illustration that sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. Now, if we think about light just a little bit more, I mean, obviously we have a majority of lights on in this place. And lights, right, what do? They bring clarity. They bring understanding. They bring order. Because when it's completely dark, it's chaotic. It's disordered. Now, I thought about maybe turning off lights in here to show you. We have so much natural light in this building that would have been the least effective illustration possibly ever. But something that I think you can kind of get there mentally instead of seeing it right now. But just picture your own house, okay? And it's the middle of the night, and you wake up. You just need a drink of cold water. That's all you need. And so get out of bed, and you don't want to wake up your spouse or your kids or anything like that, so you don't turn on the lights yet, because if you do that, everyone's going to wake up. And so you're kind of stumbling down the hallway, and like you're like trying to imagine where everything was when you left. You're like, I know there's toys somewhere around here. The dog's probably around the corner. You're like just stumbling through it, right? Because you don't want to turn on the light yet, because as soon as the light turns on, the darkness is gone and everyone's awake. It's not what you want. But you get to the kitchen, or maybe the hallway right before the kitchen, you finally, okay, here's my light switch. You turn it on, and suddenly you can see everything. Is literally your vision has become enlightened as you're going to the kitchen just to get this cup of water. And that's just a little bit of an illustration here of what what David is saying of God here. So it says, God is my light. That sounds very theoretical. Like, great, he's my light, cool. But literally, what he is saying here is that God promises to do in your life the way that a light bulb lights up the darkness. Because the darkness, if it represents our fear, God dispels that fear by being light into that darkness. So David starts off with that illustration. And there's so much more. Like I said, it's all throughout Scripture. It'd be really fun to do a study of just light sometime in the entirety of Scripture. But he starts off with just this one illustration of fear of, hey, God is my light. He dispels my fear the same way that that light is going to dispel darkness in my house. And so he starts with that, and then he builds on that with the second promise that he gives us, which is found in the rest of the first half of verse 1. Very, very minute details here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So his second promise to us when we are afraid is that he is your Savior. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, salvation here, very specifically, is referring to the act of deliverance. Okay, and we kind of get that from the context in the next couple verses here. But David knows, most basically, that God will deliver him from his present trouble. He will redeem him. He will rescue him from the trouble that he finds himself in at this moment. He recognizes that trusting in God means hoping in God's deliverance. And if we connect this with the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, then what he is saying here is that it is God alone that we wait for. There are no other gods, nothing else that could potentially even replace the place of God. We look only to God as our deliverer. As, and I'm actually forgetting if it was Gabe or Daniel earlier this summer, but in Psalm 20, verse 7, we read this. It's also David. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So David here is starting off this psalm, reminding him, okay, God is my light, and it is God alone who will save me and rescue me and deliver me from my trouble. And so he gives these two promises, and he kind of pauses, and he finishes out what for us is the rest of the first half of verse 1. He asks himself this question, the Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? Now, this is not him trying to find a loophole. This is a rhetorical question that he's asking himself because he's saying, hey, if God's my light, my salvation, what do I have to be afraid of? Why am I anxious? Why am I nervous about whatever? Because if he is my light and my salvation, whom shall I be afraid of? But David also, as we read throughout Scripture here, knows how fickle our human hearts can be. And so even with these promises that he is your light and your salvation, he knows, man, there's even more that I need to remind myself here of what God has promised me when I am afraid and anxious, because he knows that our hearts are prone to wander. And so he goes on with the rest of verse 1 into verse 3, which you can look at that with me here. So he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And so here David gives us the third promise from God, which is that he is your strength in hardship. He's your strength in hardship. David is clearly discussing a hardship in his life here. Whether it's very literal or even just figurative, the image here is hardship. This is a tough situation, right? Evildoers are assailing him so much that it seems like the skin off of his body is going to be eaten up. He is surrounded by an army that is just chomping at the bit to get at him. So he's in this terrible place, and no one wants to find themselves in. Again, like I said, literally or figuratively, we don't want to be in this place. But David doesn't write this and then question why God would bring him to this situation. He doesn't write this and then say, and so I ran as far away as I possibly could. He doesn't say that. What he does is he looks to the promises of God, and he takes those promises and speaks those to his fear. He understands that when life makes you fear, you should have confidence in our promise-keeping God. I mean, look at some of these words here that David uses to describe God in the midst of his hardship. He says, God is the stronghold of my life, causes my enemies to stumble and fall. My heart shall not be afraid, and I will be confident. Right? These are not things that someone who does not have hope in God would say as they are feeling surrounded by an army that's encamped against them. That's not what someone like that would say, but this is David, and he is saying, no, I will have confidence in God, even in the midst of hardship, because he is my strength. Now, I want to make sure that we clarify this right here, too. This is not, because I've heard this before, and I praise the Lord that we don't hear this here at this church, but this is not David saying God is your superhero. This is not David saying that it's like the Avengers. For those of you, we've talked about the Avengers several times, mainly me up here, and I love the Avengers. This isn't like when the Avengers are pinned down and they're fighting Thanos, and they're, you know, I'm not gonna spoil anything, but they, you know, they don't go ahead and fight because they know that Captain Marvel's gonna come and save them. It's not anything like that. That's not what David's trying to get at here. It's not saying God is my last resort, and I'll fight as much until the best superhero in the universe will come and rescue me. No, what David is saying here is something that is much, much better. What he's saying is that we are to remember that God has been faithful to his people all throughout this. We see it that God has been faithful to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to Jacob and for our eyes to David and to Solomon and all throughout this whole book. We see God's faithfulness to his people. And so we remember, hey, I know that God has been faithful to him. I have experienced that he has been faithful to me. And he will continue to do that even in the midst of my hardship. There's kind of this sense that David has developed a trust when, if you can picture with me, like a boat on really smooth waters, right? When it's really easy going on the lake, of course it's easy to imagine that the boat's gonna keep you up. I hate being out in open water. And yet, smooth waters, I can trust that boat. And so there's this sense of trust that he has built up so that even when he gets into the rougher waters of hardship like he's writing about here, he can draw from that experience of trust and faithfulness in the past and know God will be faithful now. This is a promise that he's given to David. It's a promise he's given to us as his church, that he will be a strength in our strength in hardship, no matter what. This is something that Charles Spurgeon, English preacher, writes. He says, though battle should succeed battle and one campaign should be followed by another, the believer will not be dismayed at the length of the conflict because confidence is the child of experience. We draw our confidence from the experience knowing God has been faithful before. He will continue to be faithful now. And so this should make us think now. We're in many different places when we walk in here on Sunday morning. We've had all sorts of different kinds of weeks. We have all sorts of different kinds of weeks heading up here. And yet we come here and we hear God's word. We're in this community. And I want you to think with me. No matter how big or small, what kind of hardships are you going through now? We have stresses, we have anxieties. Again, from the smallest things to the biggest, most life-altering things, we have lots of hardships, we do. But then I also want you to think, as you think of that, think of when you've been in hardships in the past also. Times that God has brought you through and you are sitting here now. Because he has done that before and he will do it now. In whatever hardship it is that you're going through, whatever stress, whatever anxiety it is, and he will continue to do that in the future. That is what this psalm asks us to do here. It asks us to ask that heart question there of, do I really believe that God is my strength in hardship, in my anxiety, in my fear? In fact, what David actually does next helps drive home that point even more in verses 4-6, because he teaches us here as our fourth promise from God that he is present and he is with you. Look at these verses here, verses 4-6. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So David lists a number of ways here that God is present with him. That's really how we can summarize these verses here. Because, you know, we can get into all like the fun little textual things here, and Adam and I can jam on that for a couple hours and have fun with it. But there's basically what he's talking about here is that God is present with him. And we see this in every single one of these verses, 4 through 6 here. He shows that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. So he wants to be in the place where God is literally present. And he says that God is so present and close to him that he can gaze upon his beauty, if you look halfway through verse 4. And he's also so close and present that he's able to respond to David's inquiries, which we see at the end of verse 4. And then very explicitly here, if we think of God's presence, we see that he is present as a shelter to David in verse 5, and that God is present in David's worship, you see in verse 6. So these couple of verses here are all talking about how God is present and with David. And that's awesome because it's true. God was present and with David. But when we look at the whole context of the Bible, we look at everything that's in here, we see a number of other ways that God promises to be present and with us. Not just with David, not just with Moses. That can be a common thing that sometimes we might not even realize we think that way. Right, but we might read these Old Testament stories and be like, man, it'd be so cool to like be in God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant or in the temple. When the reality is, as we'll see, God's actually quite present with each of us in ways that Moses could not have ever dreamed. So let's look at these together. There's just three that I want to highlight now because there's 100 that we could go through. But the first one is this, that God is present and with us in his creation. Okay, he's present and with us in his creation. We live in Colorado. I don't think this can be disputed, that we look around as we're traveling around this state and seeing all the beautiful things that God has created here, that God is present. And he remains present too. He has not made this and flown off somewhere else. He has made it. He is very much here. That's what Psalm 19, verses 1 through 2 says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. So we worship this creative God who does not create and leave, but has created and stayed present with his creation. Secondly, we see that God is present and with us in his Holy Spirit. That's what I was talking about. Moses could really not have even imagined what it meant to have God's Spirit in us and not just have God come dwell in the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant, right? But here's the thing. God literally dwells inside of his people. This is this unbelievable doctrine of the Christian faith that we don't even like really think about that much, it seems like. But church, I want to read this for you here because what it means for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us is that God is not just in some temple somewhere. He's not just off in a tabernacle somewhere else that we have to go find. But instead, he is, if you are in him, if you are in Christ and forgiven of your sins in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And this is just a couple examples of what Scripture tells us. That means that you are united to God and that you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're being sanctified and regenerated, that you have a helper who guides you in truth, that the attributes of God are being cultivated in you. This is the fruits of the Spirit that we might often talk about, love and joy and peace, and sing the rest of the song in your head. And the Holy Spirit helps us grow in spiritual gifts that he gives us. The Holy Spirit also functions as your seal of adoption, and new birth only occurs through the Holy Spirit. So that's a fire hose of information. But that's the incredible thing. That's just a small portion of it. What it means, God to be present and with us in his Holy Spirit. He's right there. It's crazy. And the third way that God is present with us is in his church, very specifically. Now, of course, God is in his capital C church, the universal church. We just said that. If he's in his people, and that means wherever his people are, God is present also. But also very specifically in the local churches like this right here, Calvary Summit View, that we gather as a community in, there's something very special about God's presence even here at the corner of Colorado and Arapaho. This might not be something that we think about all the time. There's a number of parts of Christianity that can make it seem like, you know, there are only certain ways that we can tell that God is present. But church, as we gather together, as we hear from his word, as we sing praises together, and as we take the Lord's Supper together, God is present in all these things. And there's something very special about the way that he is present in it, in this very local body. Because if all we needed, if this whole church thing was just for instruction, then I could just record a podcast of Gabe talking on Wednesday, and I could email it to you on Thursday, and great, you have instruction. Or if church was only about fellowship in donuts, there's 100,000 other places we could do that besides Sunday at 10:30 a.m. So if that's all church was about, we could do it in other ways. But that's not what church is about. We're worshiping God in his presence here in a very special way as a local church amongst his universal church of people. God is very much present here as we've gathered as Calvary Summit View. And so as you look at these things up here of how God is present and with us, I just want you to get those in your mind, imprint that on your brain, because we're gonna feel sometimes like God has abandoned us, especially in those areas of hardship. We're gonna feel that. But church, he has not left you. He's very much present. These are just some of the ways that he shows us that. The fifth promise that God gives us for when we are afraid in Psalm 27 is this, that he hears your prayer. It's in the biggest chunk here, verses 7 through 12. I'll read them just 7 through 10 for us right now. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And so David here is somewhat reminding God of how he has responded to his prayers in the past. And that might sound kind of funny, but he's not acting anxiously with this. He's not nervously being like, God, you need to hear my prayer. It's not what he's acting. He's drawing from the fact that he knows and has experienced that God hears and answers his prayers in the past, and so he will now. He says, God, you've been my help. You're the God of my salvation. And so he's reassuring himself that God will act just as he always does. In fact, he uses this honestly tough family metaphor here in verse 10 to remind himself how the Lord will never abandon him. He says, even if my mom and dad leave me, even if they abandon me, the Lord will not. He is always there. He will always hear my prayer. As one scholar puts it, this verse is saying that God loves you more than any human mother or father. He wraps his arms around you and he holds you close. He hears you. He teaches you. He gives you advice. He protects you. He will always welcome you no matter what hour of the day or night. He will hear your prayers even when you're most afraid. Like in the middle of the night when you're a little kid, just yelling for your parents because it's dark and you don't want to get out of bed and go and find them. In the same way, God, as an even more perfect father, will always hear those calls in the middle of your darkness. And David here, as he reassures himself of this truth, he prays two things for himself, which we see in verses 11 and 12. And the first thing he prays is that God would lead him in a godly way, right? If you look at verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. And then the second thing he prays is that God would protect him, seen in verse 12. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. And he says, so David recognizes that God is his stronghold, his light, his salvation. He hears his prayers, all these things. And so he asks for God to lead the way. He's not seeking revenge on these evildoers. He's not acting under his own volition. He's saying, God, act like you do. Teach me, lead me, act now. And so this should make us ask ourselves, what do we do when we're in a situation like this, when we're hurt, when we're upset, when we're anxious, when our boss is driving us up the wall with so many demands and it's so overwhelming, or when our health is falling apart maybe and you're lashing out at others out of stress, or maybe someone's lashing out at you from that place, or maybe your kids are crazy and are not listening to you for a week straight. You're praying for patience. Or maybe it's when those people at school that used to be so kind to you are suddenly not at all. What do we do when we run into these hurtful, upsetting situations? Do we stop and pray and ask God to teach us his ways, to lead us in a godly, wise way in this situation? Or do we act under our own power to right this perceived wrong? It's a good diagnostic question just to ask ourselves. When my enemies are closing in, am I going to the Lord in prayer, or am I working under my own volition to fix this entire situation? Because God teaches us here that he will lead us in his paths. He will teach us godly wisdom. This brings us to the sixth and final promise of God to remember when we are afraid, and is this, that he is good to you. He's good to you, church. See this in verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So now we're not just saying that God is good here and that the goodness of the Lord is here because he's given good gifts, even though he says that in scripture, right? He says, I'm a father, I want to give my children good gifts. But that's not the only reason he's good. He just literally, as himself, his being is goodness. And so from that, we can know, God, you are good because your literal characteristic, your character is goodness. One commentator says that the goodness of God, this phrase right here, is a summary statement that encompasses the entire range of gracious actions that a follower can expect from the Lord. And so really, when we say that God is good, that we believe in the goodness of the Lord, we can say, okay, these promises of the first preceding 12 verses here, he's going to be faithful to those. That's why we can say that when life makes you fear, have confidence in our promise-keeping God. Our confidence comes from knowing and experiencing that God is good, that his being is literally goodness, and that we can have confidence that he will continue to be good throughout the rest of our lives. And so, church, I want you to look up here as we put all six of these promises here. I want you to notice how personal these promises are. This isn't a doctrinal list that says God is a savior, God is good. It says he is good to you. He hears your prayers. And so this is a very personal thing, a very personal promise, a set of promises that God makes to his people. And so because they are so personal, we have a personal response to these as well. There are three real simple responses that David gives us in verse 14. The first one is this, that we are to be patient and wait for the Lord. And so the first response that we have is to be patient and wait for the Lord. It's the Lord who acts first. And we're 21st century Americans. We love efficiency. We live in a world that really values efficiency. And yet sometimes the Lord needs to remind us that he works at a different pace than 21st century Americans do. And so we're patient and wait for him, even as we're afraid. Secondly, we take heart and wait for the Lord. See this in verse 14, be strong and let your heart take courage. It's not easy to wait, but the Lord strengthens us to do so. And so we take heart despite these hardships that are just suffocating us, it feels like. The third response we have is we have faith and wait for the Lord. We can begin to question God as we wait for him to act. He's not acting as quickly as we want or maybe in the way that we want. But we're called to have faith that he will keep his promises. No matter how long it takes, he will keep those promises. And now, like I said, they're very simple promises. Be patient, take heart, have faith. You've probably seen it on a Hobby Lobby coffee mug. I swear, this has got to be up there somewhere. Because it feels very just simple and generic. But that's kind of the beauty in it, is how simple it is. But it's because of one ultimate promise that we can simplify it down to such things like this. These three responses only are promises that we can believe because of the promise that the Father has kept to us in his Son, Jesus. That ultimate promise, if you ever think that God has abandoned you, if you ever think that he is not present and with you, look to the story of redemption that we see in his word. Because we see this perfect garden that God has created, and he places our first parents, Adam and Eve, into this garden, and all is great. And yet, Adam and Eve are not patient. They do not wait for the Lord. They don't have faith that the God who literally just created everything out of nothing will continue to be faithful to them whom he has created to. And what they do is they don't have faith, and they encounter the ancient enemy the evildoer, the one who assails Satan. He encounters them, and they do not have faith in their promise-keeping God, and they rebel, and sin enters the world. And sin is a thing that Satan loves to use as an instrument against God's people. In sin, the greatest problem and fear and anxiety that we could ever possess has now been realized. And yet, even in that rebellion, God gives them one of the most unexpected things we read in Genesis. He gives them a promise. God gives Adam and Eve a promise because he turns to the serpent, Satan, in Genesis 3, and he says, you know what? Satan, I get it, okay? This rebellion has occurred. But one day, the offspring of this woman, a future son, will one day crush your head. The wielder of sin will no longer be able to do that. And God kept that promise. He kept that promise in sending his son as a baby who lived the perfect life and died the death on the cross that we all were supposed to pay. Because that's your payment. That's my payment for sin. And yet God said, you know what? I will send a son one day who will pay that price and crush the head of Satan. God showed that he is a promise-keeping God in sending his son, Jesus, the Messiah, the perfect Son of Man. And so when we say, wait for the Lord, it's because he has always been faithful to his promises, church. He has always been faithful. It's not just empty words that I want to give you so that you feel happy when you feel overwhelmed. And to say, well, be patient, take heart, wait for the Lord. We say this because what I'm actually trying to say and remind us of is that God has and he will keep his promises. He is your light and your salvation and your strength in hardship. He hears your prayers. He is present and with you, and he is good to you. So this is what it means when as Christians we use that great Christianese thing, I put my trust in Jesus. I put my trust in Jesus is not saying that I mentally agree that this occurred. It's saying I have seen God promise to save his people, to save me. And he has kept that promise. I've experienced how he has kept that promise. And he will do so again, whether it's in bringing me new life or forgiveness of sins, or in reminding me that he is with me even though I fear. So friends, remember that when life makes you fear, you should have confidence in our promise-keeping God. Let's pray together.